Good morning again. Way to hang in, kids. It was a longer time this morning. Way to not set the place on fire. It's always a good morning when there's no fire. My name's Jason. I am the teaching pastor here, and welcome. It's great to be together. Can we pray? Jesus, thank you for your goodness. Holy Spirit, we pray you would join us this morning. Well, you know, we know you're already here. I just pray you would direct us. Direct me. Help us to hear what you have to say. In Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. We've been preaching through the Apostles' Creed, so we're going to begin again by reciting it together. Let's do it. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again at judge the living and the dead. Sorry. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Oh my goodness, I'm having a hard time reading this morning. The resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. Amen. You guys did better than I did. Good job. Well, once again, this has been a cool journey. You'll notice in this, we're talking about the Holy Spirit this morning, and you'll notice the Holy Spirit doesn't get a whole lot of airtime in the Apostles' Creed. It's really interesting. It wasn't until the Nicene Creed, particularly the Constantinople edition in 382, that the Holy Spirit gets more than one line. And indeed, a coherent doctrine of the Holy Spirit has been elusive for much of church history. Christians down the ages have believed in the Spirit, but not often known what to do with them, you know? So before we go anywhere else this morning, I first want to take some time, just skim across the surface of the Old and New Testaments and just give us a picture of what does the scripture say about the Holy Spirit, okay? And I want to begin right here. The Holy Spirit is God. Amen. Father, Son, and Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God. He's not an impersonal force like George Lucas would create, right? He is different. He is God. We're going to begin in the Old Testament. Jesus was there in the beginning with the Father and the Son. We see this in the second verse of the Old Testament. The earth was formless and empty. Darkness covered the surface of the watery depths, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the water. The Spirit of God was already there. The Hebrew word is ruach, and in the Greek New Testament, that parallel word is pneuma. Literally means breath or wind. That's a really important descriptor. We see in the very next chapter, the Lord God formed the man out of dust from the ground and breathed the breath of life into his nostrils, and the man became a living being. I got chills this morning as we were singing that song, "It's Your Breath in Our Lungs." We did not set that up. And I was like, oh, I love it. It's such great theology. It's the breath of life. It's the Spirit coming and animating creation. That's one of the things we see the Spirit doing, animating creation in the Old Testament. So it's no surprise that he also animates individuals for specific tasks. We see this for people like Joshua in the book of Numbers, Gideon in Judges, Samson also in Judges, and then Saul in 1 Samuel. And then Saul actually loses the Holy Spirit later on. Now, this is a really interesting thing. The Spirit comes on one in order to accomplish a specific task they couldn't do in their own strength. But the Spirit does more than just animate in the Old Testament. He also resides. We see the Spirit as the abiding presence of God dwelling with Israel in specific places, a burning bush, the top of Mount Sinai. We see the cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night. We see God's presence filling the holy place in the tabernacle and later in Solomon's temple, the thick, encompassing presence of God weighted behind a thick curtain to the inner sanctuary, the Holy of Holies. He was so pure, so holy, so powerful that one priest was allowed to approach one time per year, that's all. And he would do so with great fear and trembling. This is why there was so much talk about fearing God in the Old Testament. It's terrifying. But the prophets of the Old Testament say it won't always be this way. The presence of God will not always be separated from the assembly. And we start seeing these promises. One of the promises is that he's gonna take a more active role in humanity. Here's one example. He's gonna rest on the coming Messiah. Then a shoot will grow from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, a spirit of wisdom and understanding, a spirit of counsel and strength, a spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. This is different than the Spirit just coming on a person for a specific instance or job. This is the Spirit abiding. But there's promises that go beyond that even. The prophet Joel said this, look at this. He says, after this, I will pour out my Spirit on all humanity. Then your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men will have dreams and your young men will see visions. I will even pour out my Spirit on the male and female slaves in those days. So the Old Testament ends with this hanging promise, not only about the Messiah coming, but about the Holy Spirit coming in a different way than he's come before. And then we begin the New Testament, and right away, we see the heightened activity of the Spirit, beginning at Jesus' baptism, where the Father's voice booms out over the river and where the Holy Spirit descends in the form of a dove. And immediately after the baptism, we read these words. Then Jesus left the Jordan full of the Holy Spirit and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days. Let's stop here for a second. Have you ever considered this before? Jesus had been filled with the Holy Spirit. He was fully man and fully God, but he was filled with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit was with him his whole life, his whole ministry, everything he did, from healing and prophesying and loving the crowds, he did with the abiding Holy Spirit, the same Spirit that would raise him from the dead. Once again, the Spirit is animating. Just before the crucifixion, after all this, Jesus tells his disciples something that probably sounded crazy. He said, you know what? I'm about to leave, and it's gonna be better for you if I leave. I would have been like, what are you talking about? How could it possibly be better if you left? He said, it's gonna be better for you because the Comforter will come when I leave. Matthew 27:51, and when Jesus died, the curtain of the sanctuary was torn from top to bottom. God is a poet. Poets look for metaphors. Sometimes God just creates his own. What a perfect visual for what's happening. That curtain tears from top to bottom. The Spirit of God is now loose and free. And we see what happens almost immediately after the resurrection and at the ascension. The apostles are together at the same place. They're praying in Jerusalem, and suddenly the Spirit of God is poured out on all of them. A large group of people from every language and race see this happen and experience this. It's not like it was before. It's not the Spirit landing on a key individual like a priest or a judge or a king headed into battle. Everyone is included here. This is the fulfillment of what Joel said. The Holy Spirit is being poured out on everyone, man and woman, slave and free, from every tribe, every language in the region. And from this point on, the Spirit of God is released to people groups all across the empire, Jews, Gentiles of every conceivable skin tone, ethnicity, all that stuff. The Spirit of God made himself accessible to everyone who would have him. There was no special tribe, no special card, no special, I have to be descended from this person. None of that. There's also no intermediaries. No sacred headquarters. You know, Christianity doesn't have an official location, like headquarters. There's no extra holy place. Did you know that? Because the Spirit of God is free. The Spirit of God has no more temples. We, his people, have become the temple. You know, it's interesting. We often talk about asking Jesus in our heart, or talk about him dwelling in our heart. And there's precedence for that metaphor. Paul uses that at one point. But the New Testament talks far more about the indwelling Holy Spirit. Example, don't you know, Paul says, that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. I don't think either of them mind very much, but I suspect we've been giving Jesus credit for the Holy Spirit's work. Is that weird? I doubt either of them cares, but I just think that's fascinating. What does this indwelling Holy Spirit do for us when we let him in? Oh, so many things, guys. Just look at here at all the different ways the New Testament describes what the Spirit does. This is not anywhere close to a full list, but check this out. He is our comforter or advocate. He is our helper. He leads us into all truth. He convicts us from sin. He saves and renews us. He sanctifies us. He gives us gifts. He grows fruit in our lives. That sounds all-encompassing, doesn't it? That's because that's the point. That's the point. All the ways that we grow, the comfort we receive and give, the truths we learn, the ways we change, this is the work of the Holy Spirit. Again, we often attribute this work to Jesus, and I don't think anyone feels slighted, but still the testimony of Scripture seems to be this kind of thing is the Holy Spirit's work. He dwelt in Christ, and if we'll have him, he dwells in us also. And over time, if we walk with him and cooperate with him, we begin to be transformed. We see fruit in our lives. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That is the fruit of the Spirit. Friends, if you ever hear some spiritual leader say, you know, you'll know them, or talk about knowing them by their fruit, we're not talking about like ministry assets, okay? We're not talking about a big building. We're not talking about ministry statistics or anything like that. Any more than we'd be talking about, man, look at that Hollywood studio. Look at that beautiful room that they have. Look at that beautiful mansion. That's not the blessing of God that we're talking about. That's not the fruit that we're talking about, okay? We are talking about this, what the Holy Spirit does. True inner transformation. The character that's brought about by the work of the Spirit. Those are the fruits we're talking about. So, as we can see, the Holy Spirit does a lot of really beautiful things. But he's most known probably for the more uncomfortable stuff. The strange gifts that he sometimes gives, or some people believe doesn't. On the day of Pentecost, he certainly did. It was the divine use of language on that day. Uneducated men from Galilee suddenly knowing how to speak the dialects from all across the empire. That was the Holy Spirit's doing, so that the visitors who were in the city could hear the gospel. We see this kind of thing happen throughout the book of Acts. We see the Spirit animating the disciples, giving words of prophecy all over the place, and healings and strange things that would frankly make us extremely uncomfortable if we experienced half of it. Look at this, 1 Corinthians 12:7. A manifestation of the Spirit is given to each person for the common good. To one is given a message of wisdom through the Spirit. To another, a message of knowledge by the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by the one Spirit. To another, performing of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, distinguishing between spirits. To another, different kinds of tongues. To another, interpretation of tongues. One and the same Spirit is active in all of these, distributing to each person as he wills. It's like Jesus said to Nicodemus, you guys, the wind blows where it will, the Spirit does what he wants. These gifts of the Spirit, Paul says, are for the common good, for the good of other people, especially in times of ministry. The gifts themselves, however, were never the point. They were never the point. They were tools that the Spirit gives to us so that we can give to them, to others, okay? To others. Some of you will remember the scene in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. If you haven't read it, come on, son. Wonderful, wonderful book. There's this one scene when Father Christmas shows up, which is so weird, and people have laughed about this because this weird clash of myths and stuff. And Father Christmas shows up and he gives gifts to the Pevensey children. And one of the gifts is a cordial where one drop will heal any wound or any disease. And Father Christmas gives this gift to the little girl, Lucy. And it was Lewis's nod to the gifts of the Holy Spirit here. Because this is not something she's like, look at me, cordial girl. Like, you know, there's no pride she has in that. It is strictly to love and bless other people who are hurting. I think he got that so right. That is what the gifts of the Spirit are for. The gift itself is not the point. In fact, it's a tool for love, and love is far superior to healing and prophecy and tongues and any other type of miracle. Why do I say that? Cool, because Jesus himself warns us. He's like, man, there's gonna be people someday that are like, Lord, remember all those great miracles we did? Remember all the prophetic words we gave, all these? And Jesus can look at them and say, I don't even know you. That should be a very stern warning to those of us in charismatic circles. Similarly, Paul said, man, you could have gifts of prophecy, you could have all knowledge, you could have all these things, you could be so anointed in all these, but if you don't have love, you are a clanging gong, you are annoying, and you should probably shut up. You have nothing if you don't have love. That is the testimony. The gift was never, ever the point, and yet it's the gift that has utterly stolen the limelight when we talk about the Holy Spirit. The gifts are controversial, and boy, do we love controversy. Can I tell you a story? Here's a controversy maybe you never heard of before. Maybe because it was like 18 centuries ago. There was a pagan priest that converted to Christianity. His name was Montanus. And Montanus was really excited about his faith, and he was excited about some of the fringier aspects and ideas and the experiential side. These mystical ideas were kind of floating around, and he's like, man, the church isn't experiencing all that we experienced at Pentecost, and we need to be more experiential. He said church leaders were trying to chase the Holy Spirit into a book, which is actually a pretty good line. You gotta give it to him. So he gained a following. He started his own community of believers. He had a couple of women join his ministry. One was named Prisca, the other was Maximilla. And their meetings, lots of stuff happened. And it got a little chaotic, and then it got a little weird. The three of them started speaking as if they were God's literal mouthpieces. Montanus started saying things, attributing authority to himself and to his own mouth, like the words that come out of my mouth have the same level or greater revelation than what we have in Scripture. And then they started saying all these things like, you need, thus saith the Lord, no more marriage, like we need to all just be extreme fasting, we're gonna suffer for God to show we love, and it just became this extremely unhealthy asceticism. And people just did it because the prophet said so. Needless to say, it all fell apart pretty soon. Their followers were called Montanists, and it became this heresy called Montanism. They made a huge mess, and the church eventually shut it down and has been leery of the gifts of the Holy Spirit ever since. Now, my friend Nathan Wagner has a saying. He says, we need to be sure we don't learn too much from any one event. I like that. There's some things that the church needed to learn from this, and really good lessons. Let me give some lessons I think they should have learned. People can misuse the gifts of the Holy Spirit. That should have been a lesson. People can manipulate others. People can be counterfeits. They can be frauds. Don't let any of that happen. So test prophecy. Call it out when it's wrong. Don't casually throw around things like, thus saith the Lord. And above all, a person's subjective word from God can never supersede the revelation of Scripture. Those are good things they should have learned. And maybe they did, but they learned way too much. Basically, here's what I feel like the church just basically decided: the gifts of the Spirit are not to be trusted, and women should not be allowed in ministry. Even though he was at the front, like, So this kind of thing has been repeated so many times in church history. We've seen this play out again and again. And then so some people just decide, listen, the gifts of the Holy Spirit are done, okay? They're ceased. We've seen way too much fake stuff. So it all ceased with the apostles. The idea is called cessationism. And I'm gonna be honest with you, I think the scriptural support for this is paper thin. But I see why people buy into it, because of the damage that has been done by Montanism and all of the repeats throughout history. And people are like, I don't want that if that's where it leads. Now, most people haven't gone that far to throw it all out. Most, you know, believe the Holy Spirit can still do what he wants, but you know, it's such a touchy subject, and there's so much mystery, and there's so much weirdness, so they just don't talk about them. It's interesting that we see in academic circles, we see Christology, we see Trinity studies, we see studies on all these things. You don't see very much pneumatology, the study of the Holy Spirit, because it's not taken seriously. Isn't that interesting? So, we here at Christ Center, if you've gone here for a while, you're probably familiar with our core beliefs, and one of our core beliefs is this: the Holy Spirit is active. We don't believe those things ceased. If you do, God bless you. I disagree with you. Let's hang out. We ask for words from God here. We pray for breakthrough. We ask for healing. We think God is still in that business. But we must understand why so many people are uncomfortable with the work of the Holy Spirit. It's probably not just a simple matter of unbelief. It's because many people in circles like ours have encountered really awful stuff. In the last century, there's been a huge cast of characters that have done exactly what Montanus did. There's a man named William Branham who, man, he had all these miracles supposedly that were all around him, and he just traveled all over in huge crowds and healing all these things. And then he started treating himself like he was the miracle. And this happens over and over again. Someone's like, no, I'm the gift of man. And they suddenly become the unassailable man of God, just like Montanus. When I speak, God speaks. And the crash that happened after him, and it's continued to happen with other people doing the same thing, has been devastating to people's faith. And it's happened over and over again. And you guys, the sad thing is, in the past 10 years, it's happened over and over again. Just about every one of the major charismatic movements in the United States has undergone a pretty severe controversy. Huge scandals. And the easy thing for the church to do is to blame the devil or to blame the evil, wicked world for exposing it. But I firmly believe, you guys, this is God's work. In these movements, we've seen all kinds of horrific abuses that have needed to be exposed. We've seen, for example, sexual abuses, spiritual abuses, financial abuses. I'm not gonna name names, but you might be aware of them because it's been all over the place. The word's been out for a long time. Some examples are people getting so-called prophetic words from Facebook before they get up on a stage to try to say, thus saith the Lord. And they're just reading the notes that they took from Facebook. It's called data mining. It's fraud. It's spiritual fraud. And people change their entire lives based on people saying, "Thus saith the Lord," who are lying. Others use their gifts to impress people, men and women, and then do something even more heinous, is take advantage of those people sexually. And this has happened with some of the biggest names in the charismatic movement who have taken gigantic falls. Friends, they needed to take those falls because that is heinous. That is felonious and blasphemous. But the church oftentimes has wanted to cover up and not be honest about it, because those leaders often have a real anointing. Oh. And as a result, ministry after ministry has collapsed, leaving untold numbers of victims in their wake, pushing thousands into a crisis of faith that they just were not expecting and never wanted. There are some of these people that I really looked up to. One of them was Ravi Zacharias. The man who used his gifting to manipulate women all over the world into giving him what he wanted. Has anyone else been affected? No, I'm not gonna have you raise your hands, but there's probably a lot of us in here who have been affected by this, who have seen the stories and who have like, oh my goodness, I looked up to this person and this is awful. I'm so sorry. Even when there's been no crimes committed, there's something addictive about a spiritual gift. People can almost get a high from it, from saying, "Thus saith the Lord." It makes them believe they're more important sometimes than they really are, and it makes other people believe they're more important than they really are. Hear me, friends. A spiritual gift, even when it is authentic, is not proof that a person is walking with the Holy Spirit. God gives gifts, and he doesn't always take them away. Sometimes I wish he would. It would make things a lot easier. But a person could be in the midst of a ton of good stuff and be far from God, and could even be a massive danger to the body of Christ. There are a lot of wolves out there dressed as shepherds preying on the sheep. And we can't stand for that. So, moving forward with wisdom, how do we move forward in an environment we believe the Holy Spirit is good? We believe the Holy Spirit gives good gifts. We believe it's worth praying for healing, for breakthrough, for guidance, all of these things. I firmly believe that, friends. But there are real pitfalls, and we must walk forward in wisdom. Here's one of them. Do not build pedestals for spiritual leaders. Please, I implore you. People were not made, Christians especially, to be celebrities. It is toxic to a Christian. Fame will destroy. So I'm not just talking about people with big platforms. I'm talking about people with 3-foot platforms here. I'm talking about us as your own pastoral team. Please, please do not build pedestals for us. I remember I wrote my first book, as Joshua mentioned, in 2018. And I remembered being really scared. I'm like, okay, I'm scared of 2 things. I'm scared the book's gonna bomb, everyone's gonna hate it, and I'm gonna be crushed. And then I'm scared it's gonna do really well and everyone will love it and tell me how awesome I am, and then I'm gonna start believing them. What do I do? Fortunately, it didn't sell very well, so I didn't have to worry. But I was trying to prepare my own heart. I'm like, I don't wanna give in to arrogance if this is a big seller. Again, thank you, Lord. It wasn't. I told my friends this, and I'll never forget, Aaron Oaks is not here this morning. He starts like laughing at me. He goes, "If you think we're gonna stop making fun of you because you write a stinking book, you got another thing coming." And I could have cried at that moment in relief, truly. I felt so safe suddenly of like, oh good, I have friends that are gonna remind me, even if there are voices that come in and tell me I'm something greater than I am, they're gonna remind me that I'm not. And I was thinking how, I've thought about that so many times, it's just a little moment, but I've thought about that so many times, because
When these people go sideways in spiritual leadership, it's because they have put themselves in a place where they can't have that, where they can't have real relationships, where they can't have criticism, where nobody can speak against them because they're the man of God. And I'm so tired of that man of God syndrome. It just needs to go. Don't build pedestals. So why do we have vocational ministers? Well, Paul tells us the reason is to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. Not to become the man of God, but to help all of us become men and women of God. The one he's called us. That's why we're here, is to serve you. Do you hear me? The veil has been torn, you guys. Do you hear the implications of that? The veil has been torn. The Holy Spirit doesn't just rest on those in leadership. It doesn't just rest on people somebody says is impressive. The veil has torn. Second, this is for all of us. Embrace humility in your gift. We must be very, very slow to claim that we're speaking the words of God. Do you hear me? I'm gonna say this really gently. Friends, even if you're used to hearing God well, you will get it wrong sometimes. And if you think God is speaking, I urge you to be humble with your words, to never leverage them, to be open-handed, and to admit that you could be wrong. And to not put ego in that thing that you're saying. I want us to pray. I want us to ask for words from God. But we must be humble. Because when we stop being humble and we start being so sure of ourselves, we can really, really hurt people. If I've ever done this to you, can I just say I'm so sorry? This has been something that's been like, something I've thought so much about the last decade and I'm pretty careful about, but I might have done that. I feel like back in the day when I was younger, I would sort of, well, I'm a leader, and say, well, I think God's saying this, when I don't know if God's saying that at all. It would just be convenient. So please forgive me if I've ever done that. I would love to talk to you so I can say that in person, because there's no place for that. You know what that is? That is taking the Lord's name in vain. That's misrepresenting him. This is one thing I appreciate about Kristen Wall, one of our elders, who has a very strong prophetic gift. And every time she comes and says something to me, so I've been praying for you, and I think I might have something from God, but I don't know. We call it the wall shrug. Yeah. You guys ever seen Kristen do that? It's so disarming and it's wonderful, because I know there's no ego in this. She's setting something before me and inviting me to pray. You see that? Please be like Kristen. Please don't say, here's what God told me. Please, please. Be humble. Do you hear me? Can you receive that? Third, without neglecting the gifts, we must emphasize the primary work of the Holy Spirit. It's not the gifts given for ministry. The work of the Spirit is to fill his people, to renew us, to surround us, and to comfort us, to save us, to help us grow in the likeness of Christ. The Holy Spirit does not rest on leaders only. It does not rest on those with a whole lot of talent. It does not rest on them. The Holy Spirit is here for all of us. He reaches all of us in ways that we might never have expected. He will find ways to speak, even to those you might never have guessed. And this morning, we have a testimony about that thing, about the Spirit of God reaching someone in a hidden way that we never understood until very recently. I'm gonna watch this video, and after it, I hope you can agree, the presence of God no longer waits behind a veil. The Holy Spirit is free. Mm-hmm.
Today, I am making a very important decision to be baptized. My dear family, many of you know my story, but some of you do not. My name is Jack Haig, and I am a non-speaking, autistic guy who has lived most of my life isolated and imprisoned by my uncooperative body, disabled by apraxia, and derailed by anxiety and obsessive-compulsive disorder, and almost taken out by depression and suicide. But I am here because Jesus met me in the dark, lonely tomb and rescued me from my soul death. His presence never left me for a moment, and his love displayed unconditionally through all of the terrifying and awful rejections and assumptions I have been oppressed by my entire life has lifted me out of the pit, is healing my trauma, and guiding me to become the courageous and beloved son that he intended me to be. You, dear family, have been such an integral part of my healing, as you have loved by presuming competence, offering belonging, and loving unconditionally when my body can't respond the way I hope. Today, in the presence of those who love me so well, I am choosing to receive my Savior's rescue, his death and resurrection, and his forgiveness for my sins, and I am declaring my decision to follow him and surrender my life and desires to him. Whether he heals me this side of heaven or not, I have decided to love him unconditionally in return and to offer him myself as I am with all of my limitations and inabilities as an offering poured out to bless the feet of my Redeemer who thought that I, even I, was worth suffering, bleeding and dying for, my sins worth taking on himself, and my afflictions marking and incapacitating his body, and my own grief and pain breaking his heart. For all of these reasons and more, I am so grateful and committing to living out my gratitude for all that my Savior has done. Meeting me in my room at night when fear overtook me, holding my hand and protecting me when my body caused me to elope, tending my bruised heart when people's ignorant words and assumptions cut like knives, pulling me out of depression and empowering me to overcome my body's barriers to ask for help, and giving me a way to finally communicate at the age of 17. So now, dear Jesus, in the sight of my dear family, I offer you my heart full of gratitude for your love, forgiveness, and generosity to me in placing me in such a kind and loving family. I surrender my life to your lordship and leading, and I give you all of my hopes, dreams, and future to be used for your glory and kingdom purposes to bring good news to the oppressed, to set captives free, and to display your heart to the hurting and lost. Thank you for giving me a place in your family. May I always bring honor to your name. Love, Jack.
I don't need to explain to you what baptism is after that. That was a good preach, Jack. Come on. So let me ask you this, House of the Lord. Will you welcome Jack Haig into the family of God? Will you extend to him the same love that Christ extended to you? All right. Then let's do this.